I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. God our Father, we bow before you this morning in worship, in humility, also in gladness. Thank you that you are unlike us in greatness, in wisdom, in righteousness, and in your goodness and your love. Thank you that through the gospel, through the person and work of your Son and your Holy Spirit, we may draw near to you with joy and gladness. We pray for ourselves here and for our children and young people meeting elsewhere, that you would enlarge in our hearts and minds a true and biblical vision of you. And we do ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. This term in the adult Sunday school class, we're doing some basic doctrine. And we're doing so by working through the Westminster Confession of Faith, a confession or creed that was put together in the 1640s, so-called because the men who framed it met in Westminster Abbey. They started off in the big bit, then they found that too cold, so then they moved out the back. That's the story of the Westminster Confession. Well, there's a bit more to it than that, but anyway. Where did we begin? 2 weeks ago, we thought about the Bible, its authority, its sufficiency. As small and sinful people, we need God's word, and wonderfully, in his grace and his goodness, he speaks to us through his word. And he does so principally to reveal himself. For what is salvation? Well, it is knowing him through Jesus Christ. Last week, we began to look at the God who wants us to know him. We just dipped our toes into the whole Bible's teaching about him, his being, and his works. Now, I think some of us last week felt our minds begin to stretch, possibly our hearts begin to stretch as well. And I wanted to start off by picking up one question we finished with last week. We considered last week that God most perfectly loves and hates. We thought about some of the Psalms in which we read, for example, that God not only hates sin, but hates unrepentant sinners. I think some of us struggle with the thought, well, how is it fair that God should love Christian people, love us, and hate those who do not repent and turn to the Lord Jesus? Now, we began to see a bit of the answer last week. The justice of his loving salvation, well, he loves us in Christ. So it's a bit like a wedding, isn't it? The Christian, he joins in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In union with Jesus, my sins are taken by him. He is punished for my sins in the cross. And his righteousness he gives to me. That helps explain some of the justice problem. But there is one other little point that's been nagging away in my mind this week that I wanted to make clear. Is it that God makes us lovable by saving us in Jesus and then loves us? And the answer to that is no. Now, in your Bibles, would you please open up Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? It is true that God only ever sees the Christian in union with Christ, you know, joined to our Lord, husband, It's true that, and we'll see this in a minute, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, never apart from Christ. But here is the wonder of the gospel. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So just consider that for a moment. Why is it that he sets his love upon people like us? It is not because we are lovable. It is not because we trust his son. It is a free, unprovoked expression of love. Lord, why should you choose to love me? Well, there's nothing in me. It is his free, unprovoked, uncontingent expression of love. We kind of have to stop our mouths and wonder and praise him for that. Do you get what we're trying to say? Yes, the Christian is always in Christ, clothed with Christ's righteousness. But does he love me because I'm a Christian? No, he loved me while I was a sinner. Because that is what our God is like. That may help us this morning, actually, as we continue to dig into some of the godness of God. We're going to think very specifically this morning about the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, particularly in choosing people, in predestination. Now, how do we think and feel and respond to the sovereignty of God? It's not just a head question, it's also a heart question. Some folk, perhaps they've been Christians a long while, have never really been taught of or wrapped their minds around the sovereignty of God, the fact that God can do and actually does do whatever he wants to do. And when they bump into the Bible's teaching on that subject, bristle, or in their hearts just find it quite hard to line up behind it, perhaps gritting their teeth and saying, look, I can see it in the Bible, but I just don't get why it's good. It can be an emotional thing. By the way, it is not wrong to find the Bible's teaching hard. We're small, we're sinful, he is great. It's not surprising that we find it hard. And when you bump into bits of the Bible, the Lord knows when we find it hard. Others of us, it's not such a stretch when we encounter the sovereignty of God. So my experience, I grew up in a Christian home where the sovereignty of God, predestination, it wasn't banged on about endlessly by any means, but I just grew up with it in the woodwork that this universe is controlled from the big to the minuscule by the sovereign hand of God. That perhaps led to some other questions in my heart and mind as I was growing up, but it was never a hard line for me to get over, either in my mind or my heart. But that's not the case for everyone. So just log that away as we encounter this morning the godness of God. So we're going to think about God's eternal plan. On your handout, it should actually say chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. It says chapter 2. I forgot to change that from last week. It should say chapter 3. And I'm going to read, to start with, those first two paragraphs, and then on the right of the handout, just some comments to help us understand God's plan. So, listen. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet, he ordered all things in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor does he force his creatures to act against their wills. Neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass under all conceivable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass under such conditions. Let me try and explain what that means. Simply, It is saying that our God has an eternal, wise, and holy plan. Those words like ordains or decrees, saying that God decides or wills or chooses or is pleased to determine what happens. And he makes that choice freely. So he doesn't have counselors to tell him what he ought to do. He's not influenced by events. You know, we are constantly influenced, aren't we? When we try and decide what to do, even the mental course of action we think we might pursue, we are totally influenced, aren't we, by things within us, things without of us. Well, the Lord is only influenced by himself. He chooses most freely. He's got perfect knowledge, the Lord. He knows everything. But it's not that he looks into the future and sees what's going to happen and makes a decision on that basis. He chooses most freely. Now, one place we see that very clearly in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. I wonder if you'd turn that up, please. Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Just in that sentence, notice the all. The Lord has got the counsel of his will, his plan, what he is pleased to do, and it takes in all things. Think about world history, big history. Think about the arrangement of the cosmos. Think about your personal story from conception through to eternity future. Well, he has ordained it all according to the counsel of his will. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45:7, comments, well, the Lord actually through him comments, he says, "I form light, I create darkness." And then listen, he says, "I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, the wonderful thing is that the God who orders all, decrees, ordains all, he is wise, not foolish. He's holy. He's unlike us, both in majesty and purity. And wonderfully, he's not changeable. Do you have to change your plans every 5 minutes? So frustrating, isn't it? The Lord never wants to or needs to change his plan. Now, it goes without saying that we are diving into some quite deep waters here, with the help of the Bible and the explanation of the Westminster Confession. Some sort of caveats we need to note. God is not the author of sin. The Bible is absolutely clear. Good and calamity come from the hand of God, but evil is not morally chargeable to him. Second caveat, we always do what we want. Human creatures, we do have significant freedom. We actually do not have an absolute free will. If you want the posh words for it, we have a liberty of spontaneity. We do not have a liberty of indifference. And the simple way of understanding what that actually means is we always do what we want. There is no one ever who has ever been coerced by God into doing what he wants. If you want to just jot down a reference I didn't actually put on the handout, John 8 and verse, I can't remember the number.
Uh,
John 8 and verse 44, Jesus is talking to the leaders of the Jews who do not believe in him. He's just said of them that they're slaves to sin, that they are unable to repent and believe the gospel. But then John 8, 38, he says to them that they do the will, the desires of their father Satan. So in other words, in rejecting Christ, in working for Satan, unwittingly, they are nonetheless doing what they want. And it's in that that lies human responsibility. Truly, no human being is a puppet, even in this world of our sovereign God. Third caveat, you have to slightly bend your brain a bit on a Sunday morning to think about this. God employs second causes. So he decides the beginning, he decides the end, he also decides everything in the middle and how the end is going to come about. So he decrees Christ to come and be the Saviour. He decrees human means of salvation, evangelists and preachers and praying and Bible teaching and so on. Those second causes, things done by people, for example, that's just one part of secondary causation. But he's sovereign, he ordains it. Human responsibility lies in that bit, but it's actually guaranteed because God is sovereign. Now, it's a tricky one to think about. Let me try and illustrate perhaps the very, very, very best and clearest example of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together, and that's at the cross. So in your Bibles, would you please turn to Acts chapter 2? So here's Peter preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see what Peter's saying in that verse? It's so helpful, both halves of that verse. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, God planned it from eternity past. Actually, we're going to see in our Bible reading in church today, Revelation 14, verse 6, the gospel is an eternal gospel. Who put Jesus to death on the cross? The hands of lawless men. Not puppets, but lawless men who willed, who chose to put the Saviour to death. Can we understand fully how those things relate? No. I think they are deep waters. There is a degree of mystery. But the Bible clearly teaches both. Similarly, flick over to chapter 4, Acts 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's the same point, isn't it? Who put Jesus to death on the cross? Well, there were some very wicked people, weren't there? Herod and Pontius Pilate, Roman soldiers, unbelieving Jews, morally responsible for crucifying our Saviour. It was the most monstrous act of sin and unrighteousness ever in the whole history of humanity. Who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it happened, verse 28, by God's hand and God's plan. Now, I popped down on the handout a little summary from Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord, which is a really helpful book on how you think and feel Christianly about evil and suffering. Let me read it. God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty, yet The evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to secondary agents. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. In other words, if I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, but I alone am responsible for that sin. But if I do good, it is God working in me, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. If this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. There is no other. Now, I don't know what you make of that quote or whether you find that helpful. I think for those of us who struggle a bit with this, I think the big encouragement that I would want to give, echoing Don's words there, as you read the Bible comprehensively, you do find that this is the God of the Bible and there is no other. And then secondly, my encouragement would be that as we get to know this God better and better and better, we realise that in him is only good. There may be mystery here, but here is a God we can trust. Now, turn over the page. We're going to dive still a little deeper and think about destinies of life and of death. So paragraph 3. By God's decree, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Those people who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of his free grace and love alone, not because he foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these, or anything else in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him to do this, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So as we consider these twin destinies of everlasting life and death, just note firstly that God does have a plan, not just for every human, but also for every angel. There are more beings in this world than we can see with our eyes. Notice in paragraph 3, some predestined to life, others foreordained to death. The Lord Jesus, I think, begins to help us wrap our heads around this teaching. For example, John 13:18, when he's sitting around the table, the eve of the crucifixion with the 12, I am not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. Proverbs 16:4. Expressing it in a slightly different sort of way, puts it like this. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, in a universe where God is sovereign, this wouldn't be surprising. And it does also fit with the teaching of the scriptures. It does leave us asking the question, why? Why this person? Why not that person? Why Jacob? Why not Esau? Why did Judas Iscariot betray our Lord, not the Apostle Peter? To many of those questions, and when you get into the realm of individuals, it does get particularly personal, but there are no full or exhaustive answers. But the word does hold before us some things to help us line up our minds and our hearts behind this. So, remember, one, we all deserve his holy judgment. It is a wonder, is it not, that he should set saving love on any of us? Second, yes, the greatest wonder is his mercy. The parable in Matthew 20, I think, helps us a little. The labourers in the vineyard, do you remember the story? People turn up at different points in the day, are employed, and receive at the end of the day exactly the same, even if they've only been working for 5 minutes or 5 hours. And people turn around to the master of the vineyard and say, that's not fair. And verse 15, I think we could appropriately put into the mouth of God, you know, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? If we belong to the Lord, you know, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? In your Bibles, I would be grateful if you turn to Romans chapter 9. You'll probably know that Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 are pretty key in understanding the godness of God. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think the windows are being cleaned. Did anyone else notice that? So, actually, not just the windows.
As long as he doesn't go through.
Yeah, well, it did. Here we go. Good. I think I'm safe. Notice a couple of things in verses 14 and 15. The wonder is God's mercy and compassion. It's entirely free. He can do what he wants with whom he wants. But the wonder is his mercy and compassion. Notice that he is motivated by his own glory. Verse 23, just look on a few verses. He does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Yes, our glory, but his glory, ultimately. And that's right, if he's God, then he does all these things to bring himself and his Son and his Spirit maximal glory. Fourth, we cannot penetrate his secret will. Paragraph 5 talks about the secret counsel of his will. There are things that he wonderfully reveals to us in his word, and there are things that he will never reveal to us. And with that, we are simply encouraged to trust him. To say, Lord, you are all wise, all knowing, all good. I'm not. I don't know the answers, but I do trust you. Last little thing to note. Scripture does plainly teach both what paragraph 3 calls predestination to life and foreordination to everlasting death. We've seen just a few texts, there are many others. But as you look at the Bible as a whole, it does overwhelmingly emphasize his selection of his own people. There's a lot more to say about that, actually, in the Word of God, not the passing by of rebels. So when we think about what it means in God's wonderful plan of salvation to be predestined, what are we talking about? Well, in eternity past, in the wise and loving mind of our God, there were a fixed number of individuals. We're not sort of chosen en masse, an amorphous group which is later populated. No, men and women, boys and girls, a fixed number of individuals who are chosen. They are chosen in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. So according to election, chosen in Christ, one day they'll actually be joined to him by the Holy Spirit. And that choice, please note this, it is free grace, it is not foreseen faith. It's not that God looks into the future and sees that Andrew Gray will choose to follow Christ and therefore I will choose him, absolutely not. It is free. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 is really helpful. Chosen to be holy, not chosen because holy. Let's go on. Consider the destiny of the elect, those who are appointed for glory. Let me read paragraph 6. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to that end. Therefore, his chosen ones, all of them being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. No others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, except the elect only. That paragraph, when you understand it, is one of the most comforting bits of the English language. God does not just will the end for the Christian, eternal glory, you know, a room in your father's house. He also ordains all of the bits along the way, all of the means, all of those events, people, actions, words that he will ordain and weave together to get you saved and keep you saved all the way to glory. So the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption. You know, his work in his life, death and resurrection and ascension. The Holy Spirit's work in applying all that Jesus has done. Growing us in holiness, making us to suffer. The normal means of grace. You know, you come to church on Sunday. You hear a sermon on Revelation 14 and 15. You pray at home on your own and with your fellowship group and at the church prayer meeting. You're part of a church. Do you see? All of those things, he wills them, ordains them, is sovereign over them to get his people safe to glory. And in that little chapter, paragraph 6, we get just one word on the great phases of salvation that later on in the confession we'll get a chapter each in justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and so on. We'll come to them in due time. But paragraph 7 reminds us this is true only of the elect. Let me read it. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. It's a solemn truth, this. God does not will to save everyone. The Bible does not teach universalism. There are some in the wider church who would say that it does, and that is a lie. Just listen to these words of Jesus. I wonder if you'd open up your Bibles. We'll start in John 6, and we'll just skim through and listen to some of our Lord's words here. John 6, 64. But. John 6, 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus knows those who are not his. You can only come to him if the Father gives that gift. Or turn on to John 8 and verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Not just hearing with your ears, but hearing with your heart. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. distinction between those who are the Lord's and those who are not the Lord's people, how you respond to the word. Or turn on to chapter 10 and verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Or a few pages further on, John 17 and verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, it's a little glimpse into the specificity, not just at predestination, but at the cross and in the interceding work of Christ. For whom does he pray? He prays for his brethren. And he does pass some by. Let me just read those verses from Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Do you see? He hides from some. He reveals to others. This is the pleasure, the gracious will of God. Now, the final paragraph of the confession, chapter 3, helps us apply what we've been learning. Let me read. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that men, taking heed to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience to it, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. Thus, this doctrine shall provide reason for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. It's a wise, wise paragraph that. We are talking about deep things, things that are hard, hard for heads, hard for hearts, things over which Christians have disagreed over the centuries. Sometimes those are necessary disagreements. Sometimes they're not really necessary disagreements, and you find that both sides in a little row are basically saying the same sort of thing. Handle with care. But if it's in the Bible, if it's in the whole counsel of God, we're not to avoid these scriptures. And here's a couple of applications. First, they remind us that God makes salvation a reality. He actually saves people. It's not that he makes salvation theoretically possible and then it's down to us to believe. Sin is so deep, we would never, ever, ever choose Christ if he did not first choose us. But it also brings to the Christian assurance. Do you feel sometimes like you will fall and fail? I do. But when God sets his electing love on someone, he will see them all the way to glory. Holiness, that's the application in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Chosen to be holy. You're God's people. He set his love upon you. Now live like God's people. Humility. Did he choose us because we're good? Or because we're good Christians? No. Chosen simply because he loves us. And above all, it moves us to praise. We'll finish flipping pages in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We're encouraged to trust him, but we're also encouraged to praise him, that he is God and we are not. If you wanted to read a little more on the Bible's teaching about predestination, I heartily recommend a book by R.C. Sproul, just died, called Chosen by God. So Sproul, S-P-R-O-U-L, Chosen by God. Get it off Amazon. Pray for us, and then go grab a cup of coffee. Heavenly Father, we have spoken this morning of high and holy things. Sorry for if I or we think or feel in ways that don't line up with your word or with your being. Thank you, our Father, that you are all-knowing and wise and good and true and powerful. Pray that as we seek to live for you, that would bring us holiness, comfort, strengthening. Thanks too that as we go about the business of sharing Christ, we do so knowing that you have your people out there in Brentwood, in our families, in our workplaces, on whom you have set your electing love. Thank you that among those means of grace, you sovereignly choose to use us and our words to bring in those whom you have chosen. Pray that that would give us boldness this week. Remove from us fear. And we do ask all of those things for our good, for our strengthening, our assurance, and also for your glory. Amen. Amen.